Well, good morning. It is well with our souls, is it not? No matter what's roiling around in the world, God is in control of our lives as we submit to Him. This morning, we have arrived at a difficult, confusing segment of Galatians. I think that's kind of been on repeat lately. And I think it is helpful to take this section all in one message, maybe. There's a lot going on here in Galatians 4, and some parts of it do seem rather irrelevant. But none of it is, because we continue to seek for this letter to tell us and answer for us three questions. What does Paul want believers to think? What does Paul want believers to believe? And what does Paul want believers to do? And it's to that third question where all of this letter is headed. And Paul finally begins in our text to tell them what to do as we encounter the first two commands this morning. He hasn't used the imperative yet. He uses it today. He hasn't done that, but he's been building his case. He's getting these believers to work on their thinking, to work on their believing. And today it's doing. And there are two commands. What are we supposed to do? Well, in verse 12, I'm going to give them to you right up front. He says, become like me. That's kind of strange. And number two, in verse 30, he says, throw out the slave girl and her son. First two commands, become like me and throw out the slave girl and my son, which is not going to be an easy thing for the church to do. But I think this is the emphasis of the letter. He's asking them finally to do something. He's warned them about accepting false teachers. He's challenged them about what they are believing and their role in the church. And finally, he says, let's do something. The climax becomes, which is not in our text today. Good luck, Andrew. Galatians 5:1. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I think in some senses, there's the climax of the letter. It's where this is all heading to. And what he says to do is very hard for a church to do. And so he prepares them carefully. He works this all from different angles. He wants them on his side until he finally blurts out and he says, this is what you're supposed to do. And he says it here in chapter 4. And he uses quotations from the Old Testament, from Torah, to do that. Fascinating. Paul uses Torah to say, don't follow Torah. So as we encounter this morning our text, it is made up of four paragraphs. So we could have done four sermons. But I think it's important to connect the thread of them that's tying them together. And it's best done then as one sermon. So these paragraphs, it's very simple. He wants to do two things. Number one, he wants to deepen his personal friendship with the Galatians. Remember, we have this wonderful relationship. And number two, he wants to expose these false teachers and tell them what to do with them. Because they're hatching this plot. It's disruptive and devious. And the church should not just resist them, which is what you'd think. You're supposed to expel them. Supposed to get rid of them. And he's about to drop that bomb on this church in Galatia. But before he does that, he wants them on his side. So I'm going to tackle this passage by doing two things. We're going to fly really high over the top. Then we're going to fly really low and apply it to our text. Because we need to understand it before we apply it. We need to understand the argument of Paul. So when we fly low, we're going to be looking at, okay, how should we really be praying and doing this text? And we'll pull some applications for our prayer life. But let's begin, number one, by flying high. And his main point in all of this is you got to learn to walk with Jesus. You got to learn to walk with him. And of these four paragraphs, the first and the fourth are like bookends or parentheses. They're not parentheses, but they're bookends. They're brackets. So we're going to explore the brackets, and then we're going to come to the heart of the passage and look at these two paragraphs in between. So these brackets, what is their big point? If you're learning to walk like Jesus, the first thing he says, A, is we must walk in grace. You've got to walk in grace, not in the law. And the first of the brackets really doesn't have a lot of new information, not really any new ideas there. He's reviewing what he's said, and he begins in this first bookend to return to the image of slavery. And it reminds them how their faith in Jesus is so different. They have become moved from slavery to sonship, and that they should therefore always walk in grace, not as a slave master. So, Galatians chapter 4, we begin this morning in verse 8. Paul writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." He's saying, don't be like the Israelites. Remember when they were redeemed out of Egypt? They wanted to go back to Egypt? What's that like? Well, part of it is freedom can be more difficult than slavery. It's harder to live that way. But don't go back. Don't add on Torah to your faith, because that means you're going back to a slavery to require non-Jews to accept circumcision and the Torah, whatever else they wanted to add on to it. If that's necessary, that means what? They're trying to make no distinction between Jew and Gentile. They're trying to make that the heart of all of this. You got to be Jewish. You can't be Gentile and be a Christian. Now, jump down to the second bracket. It begins in chapter 4, verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Have you read the law lately?" Don't go back into that. Don't go back into Judaism, and take Jesus with you. It's not going to work. He's talking to people who want a hybrid religion, part Jewish, part Christian. They want to believe Jesus, plus they want to live under the law because they think that's how you're going to please God. His point is, have you ever considered the implications of what you're about to do? You can't mix those things. And in order to press the point home, he tells really three things he does. He reminds them of a very familiar story, at least to them. He draws an allegory from that story. And then he applies the allegory to their lives. So let's do that. Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise." The story behind the scenes is found in the book of Genesis. It goes like this. Abraham is a prosperous, probably pagan businessman in Ur of the Chaldees. When God appears to him and says, "I want you to go to the land where I'm going to show you. Take your wife, take your family, and leave Ur and go to a land that I'm going to show to you. And I promise if you do that, I'm going to give you a family who would become a great nation." And that's all wonderful and fine, except he's 75 years old and Sarah's 65, and they have no children yet. But in the course of time, they arrive in Canaan, the land that God had promised them, and 10 years pass again, and there's still no son, no child. So the biological clock is ticking, or it done ticked. So Sarah says, "You know, maybe God wants us to help him. So marry Hagar, you know, like have a kid with Hagar, my maidservant from Egypt." And he hesitates a little bit, but then he agrees. And at one level, I think Sarah's motives, they're noble. She wants to fulfill the promise of God. She wants to see that happen. She's 75 with no way that she's going to have a baby. That's perfectly human consideration and conclusion to draw. So she and Abraham decide to take matters in their own hands, and they decide to help God out. But God doesn't need our help. And we always mess things up when we try to help him out. Why is it so hard for us to wait for God to reveal his plan in his own way and in his own time? Why is that so hard for us? I don't know. But it is. And then in Genesis 16, you know, Hagar's had this child, and this animosity rises up between Sarah and Hagar, which is a rather surprising twist to the plot, right? One woman, two women sharing one man. No problems, right? It's never going to work out like you think. So young Ishmael, he grows up in a rather unhappy home. 14 years later, Abraham's 99, Sarah's 89. There's still no baby between the two of them. The text says his body was as good as dead. That's what it says. Her womb seems to be shut tight. There's no chance they're going to have a baby. And at precisely that point, God comes back again and says, Sarah's going to have a baby. Within a year, God says. And Isaac is born just as promised. As Paul puts it, Ishmael was born the ordinary way. Isaac was born as the result of the promise of God. Ishmael born a slave because his mother's a slave. Isaac born of a child of promise because his mother was a child of promise, a free woman. And that much of the story, I think, is pretty familiar to us. It's clear why Paul uses this as an example. Because the Jews revered Abraham as their spiritual father. So as long as they could get some tie back to Abraham, they were good. God liked them. If you could find Abraham in your genealogy tree somewhere, what else did you need? You were a child of God. It was a matter of lineage, not heritage. And Paul is saying, wait a minute. That's not the way this works. It's not true. God's family is made up of those who have a relationship with him by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. It's a matter of faith, not a matter of your family tree. And that's very important for us to consider even today, because millions of people today think that they're right with God because of some spiritual pedigree. Well, I'm Catholic, so it's okay. I was baptized Presbyterian. Of course I'm going to heaven. I trust my Lutheran heritage or my Episcopal confirmation or my Methodist membership or my charismatic leanings. Others think that, I'm a child of a missionary or I'm a child of a pastor. Of course I'm in good standing with God. But that's not true. You don't go to heaven because you don't get credit for what your mom and dad believed. The problem in Galatia was this. The Judaizers taught that you either had to be a Jew or you had to act like a Jew to be saved. That meant being circumcised. It meant keeping the trappings of the Torah. The Judaizers said, "Who's your father?" Paul said, "I got a different question. Who's your mother?" And that brings us back to the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. See, the tricky part is that both times Abraham and Sarah, they actually did believe God. They believed what he said. But when he took Hagar as his wife, he and Sarah, they believed that what God had said, it needed some help. And the second time he and Sarah believed God, when they believed him alone, there came Isaac. See, the difference is, will you believe God alone, or do you think you need to help him out? Do you need to do something to help him out? Certainly he can't save me all on his own, so I better either get circumcised or add whatever you want. Verse 24, these things are to be taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One, here's the tricky part. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. The easiest way to sort this out is you've got to start where Paul starts, with two women, two sons, all of them literal people who lived on the earth, and his stories are told in Genesis. And what happens next is that Paul looks back at these historical figures, and he draws some conclusions from them. He sees a huge difference between Sarah and Hagar. Sarah represents grace. Hagar represents law. Sarah stands for trusting God and God alone. Hagar stands for trying to please God through your own efforts. And the sons born to them represent two different ways of faith. Isaac versus Ishmael. Faith versus works. So you have real people who stand for or represent certain spiritual truths. And Paul is saying that Sarah is in the line of faith and Hagar is in the line of works. And all humanity, you got a choice. There are two lines. Pick one. There's no hybrid line. Works or faith. Those who follow Hagar are people who believe that religion and good works and self-effort will be enough to gain forgiveness and salvation. Those who follow Sarah are people who've rejected self-effort. They've chosen to believe what God has said, even if it's the opposite of what everybody else on the planet is saying. Since no one can be saved by keeping the law, the people who live in Jerusalem, first century Jerusalem, they are enslaved by the law, he says. This earthly Jerusalem, it's first century Jerusalem. It is the headquarters of Judaism in that day. And it depends on the law as a means of salvation. Do all the right stuff and God likes you. And they are therefore trapped by demands they can never meet because you can't do it all. The slave woman, Hagar, produces a slave son, Ishmael, who stands for everyone enslaved by the tyranny of the law. Slavery comes from slavery. Bondage comes from bondage. By contrast, Sarah stands for the promise of God found in the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. It's free to anyone to take by faith. It's true and lasting freedom. Freedom only comes from freedom. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 1, in verse 27, "For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." There's a day coming when the barren woman, Sarah, will rejoice because she has far more children than the woman with a husband, Hagar. See, the law cannot produce life, but grace produces life abundantly. And the train of thought is completed in verse 28. "Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, you're children of promise." That's who we are. But then the shadow enters the picture. Somehow, in Genesis 21, Sarah observes Ishmael kind of abusing Isaac somehow. We don't really know what's happening, but we know this, verse 29. "At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit." It's the same now, he says. Same thing. Whatever Ishmael was doing, it points to the way which the children of the flesh often treat the children of promise. And then you get to what the Galatian church is supposed to do. It is actually the second command of the entire letter. We'll get to the first one because it's in one of those in-between paragraphs. But the second command, Paul uses their beloved Torah to tell them what to do. Verse 30. "But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." Kick these Judaizers out of your church. Do not let them teach. Don't play games with false teaching. Get rid of it and do it now. It's not an easy task. That's not an easy ask. So those are the bracket paragraphs. The first and the fourth. We need to learn to walk by grace, which means sometimes you got to kick people out who will not walk by grace. So what happens next? What happens in between? We learn to walk by grace, which has some commands to it, but we must trust in God's word. You got to believe the word and do it. Here, Paul is the true friend. The teachers are the enemies. Verse 12, "I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me." There's the first command of the entire book. Become like me. "For for I became like you. You did me no wrong. He talks about how he became like the Galatians to reach the Galatians. In other words, Paul as a Jewish man, how did I show up in Galatia? He says, I didn't show up, you know, pushing circumcision, pushing Jewish stuff. We didn't follow Jewish customs when I came. I put that all aside that I might demonstrate to you the only way to faith is by, the only way to be saved is by faith. And he put aside the Jewishness to show that it was that salvation is not dependent on Jewishness. And the first command, he says, is become like me. I stopped following Jewish customs. Don't you now go follow Jewish customs. Don't do it. Become like me. I didn't come to you as a Torah-following, Torah-preaching man. And then he talks about how he first met them in verse 13. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. He says, I came and preached to you first and foremost because of this illness. Now, there's an endless supply of what that illness could be. People guess all over the place. Maybe malaria, maybe it was an eye issue, whatever. People have suggested it just slowed Paul down, so he preached there in Galatia when he really wasn't planning to. But maybe Paul came into the region of Galatia bearing the marks of persecution. He'd often gotten beaten, stoned, and that left him looking terrible. And if he showed up with these wounds, it would be hard for the people of Galatia to accept. You know, they would give him the evil eye. They would reject him. But that's not how they reacted. They reacted instead as they welcomed him as an angel or as Messiah himself. And that suggestion of their welcome as equal to Messiah makes you think back to what he said in chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I walked in, beaten, scarred, after persecution. You know, maybe they thought, what is going on in this entire Jewish world around? Why are these Jews doing this to people? And then he said they did it to Jesus. And the message of Jesus becomes for them a breath of fresh air. It's new, it's fresh, it's free. But then again, maybe he had malaria. I don't know. Whatever it was bad. And whatever it was, they accepted him. They didn't turn their backs on him. They cared for him. Verse 15. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify, if you could have, you would have torn your eye out from me and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling the truth? Our friendship is solid. You would have given me your right arm, is the common expression that he's using in modern terms. Have I become your enemy? What happened to our relationship? Are you going to continue to believe the word of God I taught you? Are you going to trust God's word, the truth I shared with you back then? What's happened? You've got to listen to the word. You've got to live and walk by grace. See the final paragraph. The third paragraph is, we must have a zeal for God's purposes. In our third of these four paragraphs, the language is tender and personal. He says, my dear children. And he uses the image of a woman in labor to show his love for the Galatians. He says in verse 17 of chapter 4, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us. They want to separate our relationship so that you may have a zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Formed is the word used of a woman in her womb with the development of the child. And Paul's only concern was to see Christ fully formed in his followers. That's what he was zealous about. Nothing else mattered to him. That's why he's in agony for them. That's what he wants to see Christ formed in them. He says, I wish I could be with you in person. I want to believe the best about you. He's a parent in pain. If you only knew how much I hurt for you. Here's the true goal of all ministry, is it not? To help others become like Christ. That should be our passion. That must be our passion. Do we have a zeal for that purpose of God? Are we going to trust in His Word? Are we going to live by grace? And will we have a zeal that sees Christ formed within other people? So that's the text. That's his argument. So what's happening for our lives? Let's fly low. Actually, we're really flying higher, but I mixed my metaphors up, so you can figure that out. We're flying low. We're going to linger, you know, at the throne of grace. What does it mean for us? And as we do that this time, I want to discover how the text can impact our lives. I want us to understand we've seen what Paul is saying, but I think now I came away with this thinking, those things are true, but how do we pray then? How do I pray for myself? How do I pray for my church family with that truth in mind? Because I think this text causes me to approach the throne in prayer, that God might work in us, that He might work in me. Three prayer requests from this text. Number one, Lord, show us how to walk in grace. You said to do it, but am I really praying that I could learn to do that? From our bracket sections, I think we need to beg God, God, teach me how to walk in grace. Show us. We need discernment in our lives. If you go to church just to sing songs and study the Word, thinking this is how you're going to make God happy with you, you're going to earn God's favor, then we're no different than the 1.2 billion Hindus around the world who are bowing to their own gods. If our Christianity is just a checkoff box, I had my devotions today, I prayed to God today, you know, I'm at church, I'm filling up the chair, whatever, just to avoid that day of judgment, how different is our faith from other religions in the world? Ultimately, that kind of a faith is going to condemn you. Ultimately, you're a Judaizer. You've just replaced circumcision with something else. If your Christianity consists of a slavery to religion to make yourself right with God, then it's just as if you're giving yourself to some pagan religion of the world. Christianity is radically different from worldly religions. Don't be a slave of religion because you're a son of the Father. Verse 9, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Paul says that the Galatian believers know God. And then he pauses and says, or rather are known by God. That's huge. You know God. And that's central to the hope and the longing of everybody in the world. They just want to know God, and you do. But then he claims that the Galatians have been brought to that very position not by engaging in some mystical practices, not by butchering their bodies, not by some lengthy, you know, discipline of ascetics, denying yourself, not just by studying complex spiritual truth. They came here because the one true God has known them. They're known by God. It says it all. God has taken the initiative. But that initiative is the gospel of Jesus, operating through the power of the Holy Spirit. His knowing is a combination of his wise and sovereign ordering of all things, his intimate personal knowledge. We are sons and daughters of God. Why would we live like a slave to any religious system when we're sons in a relationship with the true God? We know God and he knows us. We've been saved by grace. That much is very clear. But Paul's burden for the church and for us is that we realize what it means to live in that grace, not as slaves to religion, but as sons in a relationship, not for earthly pleasure, but for a heavenly home. How much do you need to grow in that knowledge, in that area? How much guilt is in your life? Why do you have any if you're free? If he's forgiven anything, why are you guilty at all? How much regret do you have? Has he forgiven? Why don't you live like a son, not a slave? Pray that God would show us how to walk in his grace. Be free. Second prayer request, Lord, help us, help me to trust in your word. God, help me to live by my faith when it's not easy. The trials of Paul that he endured remind us that we need God's help if we're going to trust in his word. God has to help us to live this life of faith. It's not easy to live by faith. And what Paul was asking these Galatians to do, to leave behind Jewish customs and rules, to ignore false teachers, it's not easy to do. But their very soul, their very salvation was at stake. And yet, think about this. The trouble they were facing was from where? Was it from the world? Or from people supposedly of faith? It was from religious people, the ruling Jewish establishment. And when you start living radically by the grace of God, who's going to battle you? It's religious people. It'll cost you. You will face trouble from outside the world. You'll also receive trouble from the religious community around you, maybe even people in church. Some of the greatest struggles we have come from the people of God. You might be called a fanatic. He might ostracize you. But our question is this: will we choose to live according to God's word even when it's not easy? To do this, we need God's help. We need to pray. God, open my eyes to your word. Help me. Third prayer request. Lord, give us a passion to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul says it's good to have zeal. It's good to be zealous, energetic, if it's for the right thing. And then he tells us his passion, verse 19 again. My dear children, whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Pray that God would give us the passion to be conformed into the image of Christ. Formed, shaping us. Molding us into something that looks like Christ. Paul wants them to be like Jesus more than anything else. Anything else. It didn't matter what else was going on. Be conformed to his image. It echoes the words in 2:20, but Christ lives in me. May they see him. He says a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 4:10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also what? Be revealed in our bodies. Can they see the life of Jesus in us? Here's the freedom that Paul's talking about. Jesus shaping and molding and changing and forming us into his image so that we might be free to express life in him, for him, through him, by him, with him. Pick a preposition. Is that our prayer for our church family? Is that our prayer for our own lives? So that when Christ is formed in us, which only happens by the word, it will impact our proclamation of him. So we pray that God would give us a passion to see others transformed for the glory of Christ as they see Christ in us. And you hear his heart in verse 19 again, my dear children, for whom what? I am again in the pains of childbirth. This is the labor and what he's experiencing pain for. This is what he wants more than anything else. Like a mother who longs, even through pain, to give birth to a child. Paul longed to see the Galatians transformed for the glory of Christ. And this ought to be at the heart of every pastor, every elder, every teacher, every follower of Jesus. And we should pray for each other in this regard. We should teach each other in this regard. We should model Christ before each other. We are not followers of Christ merely for our own sake. We're here together for each other. And at Peninsula, we need to be a community that weeps with each other, that pleads with each other, that confronts each other when necessary, that prays with each other, that exhorts each other. Why? So that each of us can be transformed, not into our own image, not into some prefabricated image that the culture thinks a Christian should look like, but instead into the image of Christ. And Paul says, I will not be satisfied. I will not be satisfied until that happens. May God help us to be a people who are not satisfied until Christ is formed in us, until we take on the shape of Jesus Christ. We need the wisdom of God. We need the love of God to do that in our own lives and for those around us. May our hearts be cleansed from impure motives. This is what church is all about. May our anger be replaced with genuine concern for other people. And may we be like Jesus, full of grace and truth. See, this is going to take some extended time of prayer on our knees at the throne of grace. Will we plead with God, teach me how to walk in grace? How am I letting law come back in? Help me to trust and to live your word. Help me to be passionate about the right things, that God may conform us all to the image of Christ, that we might know the freedom that we have in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you might do this within us, individually and as a church body, that we might seek you, that we might be passionate, we might be zealous to have Christ formed within us. And I pray that we would learn to walk in freedom. We don't have to be guilty about our past. We don't have to live there anymore. We're free. We can make choices. We can move forward because you love us. You know us, and we know you. Let us this week come before you humbly and honestly and seek your face. May the grace of Christ mold us into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.